So let's turn to our reading for today. So turn to Luke chapter 7, and we're going to start reading at verse 36. And that's on page 1036 in the Bibles that you have in front of you. Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who has had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Good morning. Let me add my own welcome to you this morning. And it'd be great help if you could have open in front of you that passage that Ted read for us from Luke chapter 7 on page 1036 of your church Bibles. And as you're finding that, it's my great pleasure this morning to let you know that in the last few weeks we've had a birth among the congregation. Enoch and Celine have been with us for the last few months, and on the 10th of October Celine gave birth to a baby daughter named Salali, and Enoch and Celine's father are here with us this morning. Celine's father is here from France, so we welcome him along and offer our congratulations to Enoch and Celine. Let me give thanks and pray to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of life and for the arrival of baby Salali. And we pray for Enoch and Celine at this time that your grace and mercy would rest upon them and that you would give them great joy in these early days of Salali's life. And we thank you that we have this privilege to meet together and to hear your word being preached. And we thank you for the forgiveness that lies at the heart of it. And we pray that as we read about this forgiveness now, that it would extend and reach into our own hearts and change our response to you. Please be working in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Expectations are a key thing. In all facets of life, we carry with us certain expectations. A few months ago, our family sat down to watch a film on a Friday evening. And the film that had been chosen by my daughter was called Frozen, an animation from Disney. I came to this film rather cold, so to speak, if you excuse the pun. I knew nothing about it. Frozen, I assumed, would be another animation like Ice Age, perhaps some fun-loving animals on some kind of adventure, plenty of laughs and funny gags. As the story unfolded, I discovered instead the film was all about princesses, true love and romance. My expectations of the film were not met. Maybe you share that. When in 2001 we moved back to Australia, I took with me my English bride, Corin, as opposed to any brides of other nationalities I may have. But she she had certain expectations of what it would be like, for she'd seen television shows like Neighbours and Home and Away. Life always lived outdoors, life always cheerful, until she discovered in Sydney it rained. The summer temperatures were too hot at times, making it unpleasant to be outdoors in the middle of the day. And the winters were cold, not because of massively low temperatures outside, but just because inside the houses were large and airy with no central heating. She thought it strange that Aussies wore scarves and jumpers indoors. And we all carry with us expectations. When those expectations of ours are not being met in any walk of life, how do we respond? How do we react? You could say, perhaps, we might be caused to stumble. When Frozen appears on my television at home and it isn't what I demand or expect for a Friday night, what do I do? Do I join with my sons in making gagging noises as the love story unfolds? Do I make snide comments or breathe heavy sighs, so spoiling the film for others? Do I just get out my phone and pay no attention? Or, when the theme song comes on, called Let It Go, do I quite literally let it go, venting my spleen, declaring enough is enough? These are important questions to ask. And when Corin has trouble adapting to life in Australia, what does she do? Does she pine and she grumble by saying, it isn't like this back at home? Does she shut herself away and fail to see all the benefits? She did really love Australia, honestly. But what do we do when expectations of ours are not being met? I'm sure you can think of many other examples which impact your life. People had expectations of Jesus. They still do today. And this part of Luke's gospel we're looking at this morning uncovers some of those expectations for us. If you think back to last week, if you were here when Nick was preaching, John the Baptist had expectations of Jesus, it seemed, which were not being fulfilled, or at least they were leading to questions being asked. Back in chapter 7 and verse 20, John the Baptist in prison sent messengers to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, John the Baptist had earlier identified Jesus as the one. He'd announced his coming. He'd even witnessed his baptism. But now it seems he wasn't quite sure. And why? One can only assume John the Baptist's expectations were not being met, so he did the right thing. He went and asked Jesus. A little later, Jesus condemns a group of people who are not so willing, it seems, to explore their assumptions or have their evaluations of Jesus realigned or overturned. They're the ones he calls, in verse 31, the people of this generation. A people, you may remember, he likens to children in the marketplace, always calling out for a certain tune to be followed, so that those sent from God, whether it's John the Baptist or Jesus, have no chance of being listened to or accepted. The expectations of the people are fickle, always changing to suit their own needs, and so it becomes impossible for those sent from God to please. They cannot and will not be accepted. Now, it's this theme of expectations that remains very prominent in the story that now unfolds for us. It's a story which features Simon, a Pharisee, introduced in verse 36. And he had certain expectations of Jesus. Those expectations are articulated, at least to himself, in verse 39. When a woman of dubious character comes in and shows to Jesus extravagant devotion and love involving touching and kissing and making a scene, his response is, Simon's expectation is, verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And the question becomes, will Simon as the story unfolds, be willing to reevaluate his assumptions, to allow his expectations of Jesus to be overturned in the places they need to be? Will he not be caused to stumble or grumble, but instead listen to Jesus? That is the question facing Simon and the question facing you and me. How will Simon and we respond? To get there are four observations to make from the story as we look at it now. The first is that with Jesus, no one is off limits. With Jesus, no one is off limits. Now, when you hear me say that, you may think I'm talking about the woman Jesus deals with, and we will certainly get to her. But before all that, where does Jesus go? Whose house does he enter? It is in verse 36, the house of a Pharisee, the Pharisee named Simon. And more than just being in his home, he accepts the invitation to dine. Still in verse 36, Jesus reclines at his table. He makes himself at home, we might say. Receiving food from another is always significant. And so often, as we read the Gospels, we can easily regard the Pharisees, like Simon, as God's enemy. Those Jesus is only around long enough to give a sharp jab in the ribs and then bear a retreat. Those Jesus has no time for, no patience, no leaning or desire whatsoever for genuine fellowship. But how often we see Jesus, like here, going toward the religious Pharisee with intention and love. He cares for the devout and religious, you know, just as he cares for the socially despised and downtrodden. If Jesus ever visited Downton Abbey, so to speak, he would spend time upstairs with the lords and ladies, as well as with the servants down below. With Jesus, no one is off limits, no one. Not even devout and respectable Pharisees like Simon. And you might think, how does that fit with his statement of mission shared for us back in chapter 4 and verse 18? For Jesus had said there, he had come to preach good news to the poor. Or a little later in chapter 6, beginning in verse 20, he had declared, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are destitute, despised, ill thought of, and downtrodden. But woe," he says to the rich in chapter 6 and verse 24, "those, it seems, who have got it all together, those who are comfortable, those who receive the recognition this world has to offer, there's no hope for them," says Jesus. How does that fit with Jesus here moving towards a highly respectable Pharisee who does appear to have it together, who does appear to be sorted, who appears to have sufficient resources? He can host a dinner party. He is highly thought of and well regarded. Well, isn't it because the poor Jesus speaks about, to whom the kingdom of God is given, actually do come from a wide cross-section of life? But whatever section of life that may be, whatever class, occupation, or standing, they recognize their need before God, their spiritual bankruptcy, their complete and utter poverty when it comes to the things of God, which may well coincide with their present standing in society, but then again, it may not. We're not told in this story what the particular response of Simon the Pharisee will be. But as Luke records the second half of his story in the book of Acts, he does tell us about many among the religious elite who do come to believe, who do come to recognize their spiritual malnourishment and their subsequent need of Jesus. Acts chapter 6, and verse 7 reads, "So the word of God spread, the numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Or a little later in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we read of a man named Crispus, who was the local synagogue ruler in Corinth, who along with his entire household believed. Jesus Christ can enter any house. No one is off limits. Now, I wonder whether you believe that. When you consider Simon the Pharisee, are there just some people in society who you think are beyond the concern and the need and the reach of Jesus? not just the obviously immoral, which we'll look at in a minute, but the highly thought of in society as well, the high-flying and respectable, those who may be considered to have a genuine future in this world, those we would probably call together and sorted. Jesus is looking and wanting to reach them as well. Such is his love, and such is their need. Do you realise that with Jesus, no one, absolutely no one, is off limits from God? That highly moral and respectable aunt, the good and thoughtful neighbour, the accomplished work colleague who frankly seems to be doing fine just without God, the devout Muslim or Hindu, the happy and contented mother, or the recent retiree, or with everything it seems perfectly placed and in control left cruising the world. There is no one off limits from the searching, piercing love of God shown in Jesus Christ. He wants to be in every kind of household. Do we really believe, or really show we believe that in our prayers and in our witness? There is no one off limits from God. Secondly, along with that, with Jesus, nothing is hidden from God. With Jesus, nothing is hidden from God. Now, the accusation that's thrown at Jesus, the expectation of Simon the Pharisee, is that Jesus should really know better than to allow a woman like this to act in this way. As we saw at the beginning, he says just to himself in verse 39, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." But of course, Jesus does know. He knows the lot, as the subsequent story he tells to Simon shows. He says in verse 41, "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him, he says, 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both of them." Now, which person in the events now happening in the home of Simon the Pharisee has the greater debt to pay, according to Jesus? Of course, he knows it's the woman. It's the woman in verse 47, who Jesus knows has many sins that need forgiving as opposed to just a few. He knows how far this woman has sunk, how depraved and destitute she has become. We're not told exactly who she was or what she did. Tradition often says she was a prostitute or an adulteress or was married to some dishonourable man, but whatever it was she had done wrong, whoever she was associated with, Jesus of Nazareth knew the full extent of it all. He wasn't fooled. He wasn't duped. He wasn't being naive. He knew everything, every sordid detail and every regrettable mistake. He knew what this woman was like, which was why he accepted her extraordinary act of devotion, her extraordinary love. And as well as that, Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. Did you see that back in verse 39? It was to himself Simon was thinking or saying. He didn't make his thoughts known. He didn't let them out. But Jesus knew. He knew. Imagine meeting a saviour like that. A saviour from whom there was no place to hide, but it did not matter. A saviour who knew every sordid detail of your life, but who nonetheless still pursued and cared, who still so much wanted you back, wanted you forgiven and restored to his Father in heaven. Jesus is like that. He knows everything. With him, nothing is hidden from God. Can you possibly fathom how truly liberating it can be to know Jesus knows everything there is to know about you? I confess I sometimes have a fear that people from my past might walk into this church and tell what they know about me. People I have wronged. People I have lied to. People I have hurt through my own sinful action. I imagine, or rather dread, the damage that would be done to my reputation here and now. I imagine how much lower I might appear in your estimation if the fuller truth about me was ever revealed. But imagine if Jesus walked in and he saw me now preaching. And he knew everything. How would I feel? How would you feel if Jesus saw you? As our judge, we would tremble. Our mouths would close up and our heads would bow. We'd be filled with guilt and with shame, and that's only right. But as our Saviour, the one who has borne the judgment that was owing to us, the one who has bled for our guilt and suffered our pain, our eyes can be lifted to look at him, the Saviour, and we can rejoice. We can begin to be honest about ourselves, not just about what we have done in the past, but what we continue to do. We can cease with all of the striving which directs all of our energy just to maintaining and preserving what others think of us. We don't have to be quick to defend ourselves or hide our wrongdoing or be quick to pick out faults in each other just to make us feel a little bit better about ourselves. No, we can abandon all that, along with all the exhaustion it brings. And we can just be ourselves, who Jesus both loves and knows. And we can serve him and try and address the wrong in our lives, safe in the security of his loving acceptance. Oh, how liberating! Now, the temptation will be, when Jesus comes close, we will hide. We'll follow our ancestors in the garden and run right away. But with Jesus, we can simply come clean. We can own up. We can be both honest and gracious and no longer proud. I no longer have to pretend who I am to you, and you no longer have to pretend toward me. Together, we can confess and struggle with our sin in the security of loving acceptance from our Saviour. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! With Jesus, nothing is hidden. Which, don't misunderstand me, should produce fear if you don't have a Saviour. But with a Saviour, it liberates, it inspires, and produces honesty and change. Now, is that presently real in your life? Does your heart this morning really sing with that? With Jesus, nothing at all is hidden. Thirdly, the third thing we learn is that with Jesus, no sin is too big. With Jesus, no sin is too big. And that's shown in the story again Jesus tells about the two people who owe money to a certain moneylender. Without doubt, as we've seen, the woman Jesus meets with is depicted by the one in the story who owes and who is forgiven a much greater debt. Simon the Pharisee may be outwardly respectable. He may not have flouted God's laws so blatantly and shamelessly. Indeed, he will have kept studiously many of God's laws. But he has failed to see his need for God's forgiveness. He thinks he is okay. He thinks in his heart Jesus would actually be quite pleased to have him on his team because of what he would contribute morally. The woman, on the other hand, knows full well she is a sinner. With her there is no pretense, no illusion, no pride. Everyone knows her life is riddled and spoilt with sin, and she knows it too. She knows in Jesus God has forgiven her a colossal amount. She knows with Jesus no sin is too big for God to forgive. That is why she comes to him. And do you know that too in your own heart? You may think all this talk about forgiveness and love is all well and good, but it doesn't apply to me because of what I have done, how far I have fallen. I hate myself for what I have done, and so God, who is more pure than me, must hate me as well, surely. I look around here at church, and the lives that I see seem so more upstanding, so more honourable and respectable. I'm out of place here. I do not belong. But friend, you do belong with Jesus, for that is where sinners go. And no sin is too big for Jesus to bear and to deal with. Earlier in this gospel, when interacting in a similar situation to this one, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 31, Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill, very ill. I have not come to call the righteous," says Jesus, "but sinners to repentance." And sinner, this morning, Jesus is calling you. The doctor's at hand. He's made his appointment. He's ready to see you. He's right at the door, ready to forgive and most willing to heal. It does not matter. It does not matter what the extent of the illness or the size of the debt may be. He has those things covered. And how? By dying in your place. By offering to you the forgiveness he speaks and offers to the woman here in verse 38. With just one statement, he has power to pronounce even the biggest of debts has been paid. A few weeks ago, I asked you to imagine having a Facebook page or a Twitter account which ran feed after feed of every thought you ever had. Status updates over which you had no control, so that every moment the whole world knew what was running through your head or what you'd just done. If that happened, we'd be well and truly stitched up. We'd have nowhere to hide. We'd be ashamed for the whole world to see. But imagine if Jesus had his Facebook account. On it was recorded every pure thought, every beautiful deed, every selfless motive, every act of love, nothing at all to be shamed about. And imagine if his account got transferred to mine, so that all my rubbish and all my filth now appeared in his name, and his perfection, his faith and love expressed in deed now appeared in mine. A swap had taken place. Well, friends, that is the gospel. Jesus' perfect record and account being handed to me and handed to you, and our rotten records being given to him, which he took with him to nail forever on the cross. That is how true justice is accomplished. That is how forgiveness like this is achieved with Jesus. No sin is too big, no crime too immoral, no filth irremovable. Everything and all can be forgiven and cleansed. If only, like this woman, we acknowledge our filth and come to Jesus to be made clean. Which leads to the fourth and final thing I want to say, and perhaps the most beautiful, because it's the outworking and expression of all this, and it is with Jesus, nothing else matters. With Jesus, nothing else matters. And this is what's really at the heart of this whole story. This woman's act of love and devotion to Jesus, her Saviour. Her actions are contrasted with the reserve and ingratitude of Simon the Pharisee in verse 44. Look with me again at verse 44. Then Jesus turned toward the woman, the very woman Simon despised and looked down upon, and Jesus said to Simon, "Don't you see? Look at this woman who stands before you. I came into your house, Simon. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, Simon, but this woman whom you despise, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, Simon, but she has poured perfume on my feet. And why, oh why, is this so, Simon? Please tell me." It's because, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven. Her great love for me has shown this. But whoever has been forgiven little, Simon, loves little. Her actions towards me, her love shown indeed, clearly reveal that this sinner who stands before me now has been forgiven by God. A forgiveness in verse 48, I, Jesus Christ, pronounce. And just imagine what this woman would have been like. Do you think she would have had low self-esteem? Almost certainly. Do you think she would have hated herself for the things she had done? If she's human, she would have. Do you think ordinarily this woman would have had the self-confidence, never mind the desire, to walk into a setting like this, into the house of a Pharisee, and make such a scene? The lowering of her hair to wipe Jesus' feet would have been seen as immodest. The kissing is described in the form of a verb that displays great intensity. It isn't just a reserved little peck on his feet. The tears that she weeps are described through a particular word used to describe the pouring of showers. Floods of tears were expressed, causing quite a scene. And the perfume. Oh, the perfume. It wasn't a 2-quid bottle from B&M Bargains. This jar of alabaster was the finest. It was the highest quality, very expensive. And given all that, do you really think this woman would have ordinarily behaved like that in a house like this? For she would have known what most of the people there thought of her. It was plain what they thought. It isn't the place she would ordinarily go to be affirmed and encouraged, but it's where she went because Jesus, her Saviour, was there. The one who had power to forgive, love to accept, and justice to bear. The one she could run to and give all of her heart to, in thanksgiving and devotion expressed in great love. She no longer cared what others thought of her. She no longer needed to do anything to protect her own reputation. She didn't have to pretend she was any better than she was. She was no longer consumed with herself or concerned how others perceived her. She had eyes and a heart only for Jesus, her Saviour, God's Son. And it was to him that she fled and offered her life and her gifts in selfless devotion and transparent love. With Jesus, it was true. With Jesus, it was so. Nothing else mattered anymore. But to be made right with her God, forgiven, accepted, freed, and restored, at peace with her Maker. This is what explained her devotion. This is what made sense of her actions. And it's these actions Simon the Pharisee was being asked to learn from. This woman he despised and looked down on had so much to teach him and so much to teach us as well. What are your expectations of Jesus this morning? Whereabouts do they need to be challenged and overturned? How concerned are you to preserve your own reputation, consumed with what others may think? To what extent has the size of your debt toward God been revealed? How freely will you run to your Saviour and Maker and receive his forgiveness? The gospel of the Lord Jesus is for everyone. Everyone who recognizes their need for salvation before God. The gospel of the Lord Jesus can reach into any home among those who plainly acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy and starvation. The gospel of the Lord Jesus can change you from a self-absorbed, self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisee to a grace-filled sinner whose eyes and whose heart, whose love and devotion are all directed at Jesus. Again, a few weeks ago, I shared the story of a school camp I was on as a child when the teacher held up on the bus a pair of underpants and asked, "Who has lost these?" And not one of the boys put their hand up and moved to the front of the bus to own up. We're all too self-conscious and ashamed. And I asked at the time, if it was our sin which was being held up, Who would come forward? Who would own up here today? But if it is Jesus holding the sin, and even more than that, if it is Jesus who is now wearing the sin that once belonged to you, and so in Jesus your sin is forgiven, you would no longer care what others might think. You would come like this woman with eyes and thanksgiving only for Jesus. Your shame would be gone, your guilt removed, so that together, gathered with a whole group of other sinners whose debt had also been paid, you'd be weeping and laughing and wanting to give everything for this man who is God. Where do your expectations toward Jesus need to be overturned? Where does your attitude toward him need to be examined? Where have you not seen in yourself the extent of your debt toward God? Where, out of pride, have you refused to accept the forgiveness he offers? Where, O Lord, where? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness he truly and wonderfully offers, and for the grace he pours out into our lives. And like this woman here in the story, may we not be above seeing our need of salvation. May we not suffer from pride, which causes us to refuse Jesus' offer, and instead insisting on seeking our own salvation. In the words of the Hebrews, may we cast off the sin that so easily entangles, and in particular the sin of relying upon ourselves for salvation, and run fully and wholeheartedly toward the Lord Jesus, who suffered and died that we might be forgiven. Hallelujah, we pray. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen.